Our scripture reading this morning begins in chapter 16, and I'll be reading where I left off from last week. The seven angels from chapter 15 have been given seven golden bowls full of God's wrath, and now they wait in preparation for what comes next. Here in chapter 16 that we'll be reading today, the seven angels are instructed what to do. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. This is the word of the Lord. Now may God bless this reading, and now the preaching of his holy word. Please be seated.
Just got to say, Al Warren. Al Mengertu, godly men. Al Warren is a student of God's word, and he came to Christ later in life, not as a child like many do, but I love how he puts in work to understand the passage before he reads it. So thank you, Al. And Pauline, thanks for being the legacy of, yeah, godly marriage there. Well, in this section, again, chapters 15 and 16 go together. And these are the seven bowls, the seven plagues of God's wrath, and they're poured out. Now, what I want us to do as we begin looking at these is to remember how these two passages fit together and to see something, that this is actually written to be an encouragement. Now, sometimes we come to the plagues, sometimes we come to the judgments of God, and it makes us a little nervous, all right? But this is something that for Christians should be very encouraging. Let's do a little flyover these seven bowls of God's wrath so that we can get a sort of an idea, and then we want to see how things are being revealed through these seven bowls. The first bowl we see is in verse 2, and it's a bowl that was poured out on the earth, and it caused painful and harmful sores to come upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second bowl, we see in verse 3, was a bowl poured into the sea. So you had the earth, and now you have the sea, and that became like blood. And everything dies. In the third bowl, the third angel pours out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became like blood. And this is a destruction that is being given from God. It's carried out on all of God's creation, and it is thorough. These are parallel, again, to the seven trumpets. So you can just look at a comparison of those. The fourth is, we see in verses 8 and 9, the fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun, and it scorches people with fire, and they don't like it, to be brief. We'll get back to that. In verses 10 and 11, the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast and its kingdom, and darkness comes. The sixth angel pours out his bowl, and God's wrath comes out, and it says that the river Euphrates and its water was dried up to prepare for a great battle. And these demonic spirits are revealed in this. And then the seventh angel pours out his bowl into the air, and this storm comes. The declaration is that it's done, and a big storm comes that's described as having lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder, a great earthquake, and these massive hailstones that come. And it reveals everything. And so with the seven bowls, there is a parallel with the plagues of Egypt. These bowls are also called plagues. And what happens is God's judgment comes upon all of creation. And it causes an effect. Now, again, in the earlier chapter, you see that God's people who are redeemed are safe. There's beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb because the day has come. This is a new Exodus. This final and end, this end of history is explained to us here that at the end of this age, the end of the world as we know it, will be an Exodus. But rather than leaving slavery in Egypt, it's an exodus of leaving this broken world behind. It's an end to the way things are in the fallen world in which we exist. Because all creation is destroyed, and it's the end of God's patience, and it is God's punishment, which is called just. So as we look at this passage, we'll see in three parts, three things. We just got the overview of the bowls. In verses 1 through 7, something that comes together here is that the saints will bless God as this happens. In verses 8 through 11, the wicked will curse God. And in 12 through 21, all good and evil will be revealed. So first, verses 1 through 7, the saints will bless God. Verse 1 says that God is sending this on the earth. It says the command is, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. These plagues then are complete. They bring God's judgment in full. They were partial before. They should have led people to repentance, but they actually had a hardening effect on those that are against God. Here at the end, everything is removed. The plagues are final. Everything that would sustain life in this world is removed. These bowls are a final destruction of this created world. Now, a thought that we should have is what will that be like? And when people think about this wrath of God and the day of God's judgment and his wrath, a question that we should ask is this: does God's total wrath make you uneasy? I have found that it actually does. It makes us sort of shift in our seat. It makes us feel a little bit like we're not sure how that will work out, and it makes us a little nervous. Now, think about the message that is given here, and think about those to whom it came. The Christians in the first century were suffering. They were being persecuted. They were being put to death because they were Christians. Very much like the believers that we've been praying for several weeks that are in Nigeria. To get a message like this, when you're living as a Christian and you are trying to be faithful to the Lord Jesus, knowing that people that you love that are believers have been killed, knowing that you yourself will be killed if certain wicked people have the opportunity to do so, to hear this message that God will set all these things right when he pours out his wrath, when he judges all these things, that is a very encouraging message. It gives you hope beyond the things of this world. The thing about it is that God's anger, God's wrath, is not like ours. And I think that's why sometimes we squirm at the thought of it. Some people think of God's anger at sin like ours. And the children's sermon was a really good example of that. We want vengeance. We know that there's right and there's wrong, and things ought to be set right. But as soon as we say what we really want, we sort of expose ourselves as, I don't really have the ability to handle this properly. Some people think of God's anger at sin like ours, only stronger and larger than ours. But here's the way we get off with that. We get off track when we realize that God is like that, because our response to sin, our treatment of sin that we are dealing with, when we respond out of our wrath, we usually get it wrong. It takes great restraint to handle anger. Ephesians 4 and Psalm 4 tell us to be angry and do not sin. It's a very dangerous thing to have wrath as a human being with a sinful nature that still is wrestling with that. When we are angry, we are almost always wrong with our actions, with how we express it. When we act in our anger, we are almost always wrong with the timing of when we handle it. When we act in our anger to deal with what we perceive as wrong, we are almost always wrong with why we met out judgment, when we repay. We get the why wrong because we don't have all wisdom as God does. We have defects, okay? And we should just be honest about that. We act with personal, biased judgment, and we do not have all the wisdom that God has. But God is not like us. And so his wrath is actually pure. It's good, and his wrath is good news. God is holy in everything, including with his wrath. God is perfect in his justice, and he handles wrong with purity, with perfect wisdom. And his wrath is a holy wrath. Now look at verse 2 with me. The first bowl, it says, is poured out on the earth, and it caused harmful and painful sores that came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. This is, again, bringing to our attention that there are really only two groups of people in the world. Those that have been reconciled and redeemed in Christ, and those that are enemies of God, rebelling against him. That's it. Every single person that we know is in one or the other of these groups. As we look at the first, second, and third bowl, the third bowls, these are bowls that are poured on the earth, the sea, and then the rivers and springs, so that the earth is no longer habitable. We need the earth because we need produce, and God provides that. We need water. We need the seas because we can fish in them, and we can find life in them that sustains our life. We need the springs and the rivers because we need the same, and we need water. We need the basic elements of food and drink in order to survive. And here they are removed. And this is a response that some angels and some saints give in verses 5 through 7. The response is that the angels and saints praise God for this wrath when these things happen. Look with me at verses 5 through 7. The angel in charge of the waters says this: "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, and they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." In verse 7, John hears the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Now, what is happening with that? How does an altar speak? Well, flip back with me to chapter 6 and verse 10. In chapter 6 and verse 10, this is when the seals are being opened. And John saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, and this is their prayer. These are martyrs. These are people who had been killed, like our brothers and sisters in Nigeria are experiencing right now. "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now they were given white robes, and they were told to wait a while longer. Now God is avenging. The day has finally come, and their wait is over. And how do they respond? Well, they echo the angel. They say, "Yes," just what that angel said. That's what we want to say. "Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." They say, "God, you did the right thing at the right time and in the right way." God's wrath is called just here. They say, this is what these people deserved. The punishment fits the penalty. The punishments fit the acts that the people have done. And then God's judgments are also called true. In other words, they are proper. They equate to the wrong that is done. The punishment fits the crime. God is here perfectly removing evil. And that's a good thing. God will expose all the things that are in the world, and he will deal with it perfectly, all of it. And God's creation will be set morally right. Now, in thinking about this, we think, well, okay, so God is a God of wrath, but isn't God a God of grace? Yes, God is actually both. He doesn't have to shift. He doesn't have to be one at one moment and then one at another. God doesn't get confused between grace and wrath. We do. Love, everybody knows this, that love without truth is not love. Here's another one. Mercy, which excludes justice, is not mercy. But God doesn't do that. God is all of these things. He acts with perfection in all of these ways. Justice without mercy is allowing sin. And I said that wrong. If we have a so-called mercy without justice, it's not mercy. It's just allowing sin. I said it backwards. There was, I saw in the news this week, there was an Italian family in a court in Italy. And a sentence was read about the man who was convicted of murdering their relative. He was the father. He was 51 years old. And another man on the streets in Italy came up to him with a knife and cut his throat. And then the man walked away and on a side street away from the market, laid down and bled so much that he died. And lots of people saw this. They caught the man quickly after. The Italian police caught him. And when the sentence was read to punish the criminal, the man was sentenced to 12 years in prison, only 12 years, for the murder of this other man. And the family of the man that was murdered exploded with emotion, and they were repulsed at the injustice of such a light sentence. They felt that evil had prevailed and that it would not be put right. One man who was the son of the murdered man made a vendetta. He promised on film in that courtroom, he said, "I will wait, and when that man is released in 12 years, I will kill him," he said. All of this is on video. You can watch it for yourself. So here's the thing. God is love, and his love never compromises his justice. That's a good thing. God is perfect in wrath, and he is perfect when he deals out his justice and his punishment. His punishment of evil never compromises his love or his mercy. Rather, what we see is that God is patient. God is not dealing with sin right away because God is slow to anger. And when his wrath finally comes in judgment, we will all know very clearly that God is doing what is right at the right time. And we will realize that God is more patient than we yet realized. And we will say that he was, in fact, as the Bible says over and over again, he is slow to anger and he is abounding in steadfast love. That's what God is like. That's who God is. So these things will all be revealed as God's final judgment comes. So we see here that the saints will bless God when his wrath is poured out, when the final judgments of God are poured out on this world. Secondly, verses 8 through 11, the wicked will curse God. And we see this, that the worshipers of the beast will be in pain at that point. They have experienced the pleasures of this world. They've had economic advantages. They've had places of power, and they've been in the inner rings of this world. They've been able to buy and trade. They have not been put to death like those who will not take the mark of the beast. But now these worshipers of the beast will be in pain. And when it happens, what you see is that they know that God did it. The God of heaven did it. The one who sent the plagues. And the response from them is that they did not repent, but rather they cursed God. And this is in the two bowls, verses bowls 4 and 5, as they're poured out. The first one, in verses 8 and 9, it said that that angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch the people with fire. This world became uninhabitable, as John saw it. This is a future thing. And they cursed the name of God, who had power over the plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Just a word about that in a second, and its kingdom. And it was plunged into darkness, and the people gnawed their tongues in anguish. And they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. What comes out of your mouth when pain comes? Or more broadly, how do you respond to suffering? I was listening to an interview on the radio, and a woman, not a Christian woman, talked about her anger and dealing with her anger, and she dropped some groceries, and she let out a tirade of profanity and anger, and she said, "I'm not an angry person." And I thought, that's interesting, because it was in there, and it came out. Here's how the ungodly respond with God's wrath. They curse God. They speak blasphemies. God has shown all people through all of history who have ever existed, God has shown, whether they know it or not, his graciousness, his patience, and his kindness through, in one major way, the blessings of his creation. This world is a blessing to all that he has made. God uses this world and his creation to sustain our lives. And we should respond to that by acknowledging him, by giving him thanks, by enjoying it and saying thank you to God. In Psalm 145, this is just one example of many places in Scripture where this theme comes up. It says, "The eyes of all look to you, God. You give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works." You see, whenever this says you satisfy the desire of every living thing, both groups are included among humanity. Those that are redeemed enjoy the blessings of bread and water, of the seasons of a habitable world. And so do those who are opposed to God, even though they don't acknowledge God or give him thanks for any of it. But look at this. God will on that day take all of this wonderful creation away from those who have been rejecting him. Despite his great patience and his constant gracious blessings to us all, human rebellion is like, do you know the difference between dogs and cats? A dog, the way they make sense of the world, I'm going to offend some people. A dog looks at its owner and says, he feeds me, he grooms me, he cleans up after me, he must be God. A cat looks at its owner, you know where this is going. A cat looks at its owner and it says, he feeds me, he grooms me, he cleans up after me, I must be God. Well, there's the difference in humanity, okay? Humans in rebellion against God are like cats. I know I offended some cat owners, sorry. I'm sure there's some good things about cats. I just can't think of them right now. people who receive clothing and food, it's like children that never say thanks to their parents, but they just always are feeling entitled, like they're the center of the universe. People are like this towards God when they don't acknowledge his provision, and they speak demandingly, as if the world revolves around them, and they don't acknowledge God. Here's a quick application of this passage for all of us. If you still have parents that are alive, tell them thank you for the ways that they have provided for you. That's in the fifth commandment, and it's a way of honoring God, and it's a pattern for how we should relate to God, who is our ultimate provider. So it says that they did not repent of their works, the works of their hands. Think of this. Think of how much madness that is, how crazy you have to be. It's like in chapter 9, verse 20, though God was doing these things that should have led to repentance, they didn't repent of their works. It's very much like Pharaoh, when God sent his message over and over again to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. Let them come and worship me. And Pharaoh said, no. And Pharaoh glorified himself. In Romans 9:17, that God was sovereign in Pharaoh in his rejection, in his rebellion of God, and that God said that he would be glorified through Pharaoh and his rebellion, his pride. God would be glorified through and will be glorified through every single person, whether they rebel against him or not. But the cursing of God is just a kind of madness. People are being punished justly by God, and therefore, at that point, they should repent. You know, at that point, when they're proven wrong, they're ungrateful, they're unholy, they're rebellious, they have lived in a way of pulling away from God with their lives, and now it's all exposed, and you would think, oh, I've been in the wrong. Sorry, God. They don't do that. They say, God, I curse you. They acknowledge God because they know that God is there. They always have. And they're just so stubborn, they double down with their curses and their blasphemies. So God, here in these passages, what we see is God makes a separation. God did the same thing in Exodus with his people. It's a reverse order in the way that the text is given to us, the way that John explains it. It's reversed from what was happening in the book of Exodus, whenever God brought Israel out of Egypt. At that time, God made a separation. First, the plagues came, and then the deliverance at the Red Sea. But we saw what was happening parallel to the Red Sea last week in the last chapter. Now we're seeing the plagues. And I think this should be very encouraging to us. There's a security that we have. We know that the end will come and it will be good. God will deliver all of his redeemed people. We will stand with him. We will sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. So we can look ahead at the plagues that will come and we'll know God has us because God has already made a separation for those that are in Christ. In Exodus, God said to Pharaoh over and over again, I'm making a separation between you and the people that are under you and my people. And for example, in Exodus 8:23, God said to Pharaoh through Moses, I will make a distinction between my people and your people. And there Pharaoh is very much parallel to the beast, a type of Antichrist, between his people and the Egyptians. And so it's the same in this world right now. Here's a question for you. The question that we began with earlier, how now do you respond to God's wrath? I hope you can praise God for it. I hope you can see it and say, you know what, I can trust God. He knows how to handle all things, and he will, and he'll do what's right. I hope you're not looking at it and thinking, I might have to curse God, or that might be my reaction. Giving glory to God is evidence of new life. One of the things that we should do as we hear this passage is we should realize who we are before God. That was a lesson that Job had to learn. Job was a man who was righteous and upright. He feared God. He turned away from evil. But he kept asking God why. And he thought that he knew if he could get his time to prove his case before God, he could prove himself right. But God never answers why. God shows Job who. We have to know the same thing. We need to know who God is and who we are before him. God is God, and he made all of us. He made all of this world. He rules it. It's his. You don't. Your place is to give him glory, to give him the reverence that he deserves. Don't make the eternally fatal mistake of judging God. As the way that the people of this world will do. There's this phrase in verse 10 of the kingdom of the beast. And what is that? The throne of the beast and the kingdom of the beast was plunged into darkness. Well, this is something that we saw back in chapter 12 that continues through. It's something that we see through the scriptures, that Satan has a kind of kingdom in this world, a rule over this fallen world. He exercises authority, a kind of authority. And it's just like Egypt in Exodus that was plunged into darkness in Exodus 10. God here does something parallel. The kingdom of the beast will be plunged into darkness, and people will be in pain because of it. And so I think that the pain is not just a physical phenomenon that will happen. I think that the darkness here is describing how the kingdom of this beast will be plunged into a different kind of darkness, the kind of darkness that describes separation from God, that God will put this plague of darkness, of the darkness that just is sometimes used to describe hell. It's an eternal darkness. It's a separation from the favorable presence of God. It's being put away from the place where God's people get to dwell with God in light, in the goodness of God's presence. And when that comes on people, and the mercy and the kindness that God has shown for generations is removed, they will curse God, those who have rebelled against him. So one thing that we should do with the wrongs of this world is that we should think about this and apply this passage by waiting for God to fix things. That is something we're called to over and over again in Scripture. We're called to not curse, but to bless those that wrong us. We are called to live very differently, to not take wrath upon ourselves. You cannot make things right perfectly the way God can and will. So we're told in Romans 12, leave it to the wrath of God, because God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Entrust all of your wrongs, all of the things that have been done, to the day of God's perfect justice. Love your enemies. Do not repay evil for evil. Usually what we do when we do that is we only multiply wrongs. We make more wrong out of it. Trust the Lord to make things right in His time and commit yourself to doing what is right. Now, some of you are in positions of authority. There are people that are teachers here, and there are parents, people that are governing different things, maybe in work, in ministry. Sometimes you are in a position of authority, and when you are, you have the responsibility to deal with right and wrong, like the Romans 13 concept of those that bear the sword and the state, that God has put these things, God has put authorities in place. And when you're in a position of authority, you do have to make judgments. You do have to deal with wrong and try to do what is right. That's the bottom line. Someone who is entrusted with the responsibility to put wrongs right should say, God, what is the right thing to do here? And try to seek that with prayer and asking God for wisdom, and then taking the responsibility to deal with it and to put right what is wrong. Now, that's not putting yourself in God's place. That's taking the responsibility delegated to you to handle that situation. If you're under authority and you don't like the way it is, don't despise authority by default. Pray for those teachers, pray for your parents, pray for the elders, pray for our governing authorities. Don't be someone that is marked by grumbling. 1 Peter is really great with this theme of entrusting yourself to what will come on the day of God's judgment. Two ways to avoid getting these things wrong. Watch out for self-pity. Self-pity is one of the most powerful postures for rejecting a trust in God. Self-pity is a way of thinking things are terrible and they will never be fixed and woe is me. And it's like the muckraker in Pilgrim's Progress who never looks up to the glories of what it means to be in Christ. Another one is not looking at Christ but living with selfish ambition. Watch out for that. Watch out for living like you're a cat. Selfish ambition is another powerful way of rejecting God and a rejection of the trust that we should have in the day when He will set things right. It's living in the hell of self either way. And rather than being focused on God and connected with God and trusting God, these are warnings about things that can derail us when it comes to authority. So the redeemed and the righteous, the saints and angels, will praise God for His wrath. Those that have been in rebellion will curse God for His wrath. And then finally, all of the good and evil will be revealed in this world. Verses 12 through 21. Now, these are just the last two bowls, but these are large descriptions. The sixth angel pours out his sixth bowl, and what happens is something that reveals a spiritual reality. Look at what it says. This battle is being, the battleground is being set for a day when a great battle will come together. And what I think this is that the swelling of the kingdom of this beast, the swelling of all of Satan's efforts in this world are coming to a great head. And what is happening is God is showing us here through John's description, it was like this. This is one of those things where it's like trying to tell someone your dream. It says that the river Euphrates was dried up, and then he saw this. Out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, that's the second beast in chapter 13, came these things. They came... unclean spirits that looked like frogs. Verse 14, they are demonic spirits performing signs. They go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle of the day of God the Almighty. Now, what is happening here? What are these frogs? Well, I think there's a parallel with the plagues that happened in Egypt where God made a distinction, but the frogs seem to be this gross, disgusting-looking thing. And notice that they come out of the mouth of all three of this evil trinity. The words, the deception, the lies that come from Satan and those that are in his domain are exposed as the demonic world, the demonic forces that are at play in this world. God reveals all of the evil. We don't see it right now. In this world, there are a lot of things to try to discern, say, you know, for us to say, is that good or is that evil? And the things are not fully revealed. They're not revealed to our eyes right now, but we can be discerning. So a question, do you realize that there are unclean spirits at work in this world? Even though you don't see them, can you perceive that these frog-like things are here and they're at work? Especially behind false religion, evil politicians, evil economic policies and practices and authorities. Give this some thought. Give some thought to this. What you need, if you're a Christian, as a believer, this is what you need. You need to know God's word so well. You need to be in communion with God in such a way that you can discern right from wrong. Knowing what God's word says, rejecting these frog voices, the demonic deceptions of this world. Sometimes people will go through their whole career and they've lived around the church and they have lived a moral life, but at a certain point they compromise. The way that the beast calls people to compromise, or the false prophet, into a different way of thinking about something that the scripture says, that's completely wrong. You've seen Christian teachers that will turn and change their perspective on homosexuality or whatever, and they change late in life. Why? Well, it gains them a lot of popularity. They sell a lot of books. They get a great platform with that. That's the way the beast rewards people. Or you'll see people in the world of business, in the world of their business, and they've worked hard, but they have been held back from places of privilege and of power and authority. And if they just go along with something and they change their perspective on it, then they will be rewarded. This is the way that this world works. But things will be revealed. The next thing, after these demonic forces are revealed in this bowl, with this, Jesus speaks to us in verse 15. Here is a super encouraging thing. This is written, the book of Revelation is written primarily to Christians so that we can understand these things and we can endure, we can receive the blessings that God wants to give to us through this. And so that we can know that God has this. This should be an encouraging passage. Jesus says this to us, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." The next thing that we revealed is Jesus. Jesus will come. Jesus will come in power, and all things will be set right. Nakedness is like the shame that Adam and Eve had when they were naked and they were ashamed in the garden because of their sin. It's the nakedness of having your unrighteousness exposed. To be clothed is to have righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is a wonderful outfit. And Richard Sibbes says this, but it must be put on. The righteousness of Christ is a wonderful outfit, but it must be put on. This refers to our imputed righteousness and, especially in the book of Revelation, the way that that righteousness of Christ is lived out, it's worked out in our life as a display. We are declared righteous and we change in actuality. When we fail to fully live out the new life that God has given us by his Spirit, when we fail to do that, we can be discouraged, okay? This language that we're reading really is something that we have heard before. To the church in Sardis, it says this, Jesus said, "Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Again, we looked at that. That's a passage that can get us confused. Here's the way it works. First, there's repentance, and there's being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And there's a clothing that we put on that believers will be found to either have or not have. This is very much like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where workers of the gospel will have their work tested, and it will either stand in the day of judgment or it will be burned up, and they will suffer loss, yet they themselves will be saved. That's what Jesus is talking about here. This is also very much like in 2 Peter, when Peter says, put effort into holy living. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And he goes through this list, and knowledge, and self-control, and steadfastness, and godliness, and brotherly affection, and love. These qualities should be yours, and they should be increasing. So he says, put effort into them. That's your work. You have been given life, you've been given energy and time and a mind that can think. Put energy into holy living. That's the garments that are really being spoken about here. First, you are clothed in righteousness, and it's not a way of earning your salvation, but it's a display of your salvation. And that's what should be displayed on the day of Christ's coming. Okay, so God will make a distinction in this way. Let me just say briefly, this battle of Armageddon is a swelling of God's enemies, and then Christ returns. There is not a mountain of Megiddo. The word Armageddon is a Hebrew phrase. It means Mount Megiddo. Megiddo is a massive plain. There have been about 10 or 12 massive battles that have been fought there or nearby, including Napoleon was in the Valley of Jezreel, which is nearby. But the mountain that's spoken of probably in chapter 14 is Mount Zion, where there's this battle as well. And what I think is being given to us in this is that there's a great battle of the righteous with the wicked, and the wicked form against God. And then we also have this mention of Babylon with the seventh bowl. The final bowl of God's wrath is the seventh bowl here. And in that one, there's this massive storm, and Babylon is mentioned. Babylon is just sort of mentioned and revealed, where we'll see in the next two chapters, Lord willing, a contrast between a prostitute and a bride. And the question for us will be this. Where does your soul find its intimacy? That's the question of chapters 17 and 18. With Babylon the Great, do you belong to the New Jerusalem or to the Babylon the Great? And we'll look at that. Now, God makes a distinction here. And as all these things are unveiled, here's a question for us. How should we live and how should we think about this? You are made in God's image. You need to be in Christ to be redeemed. When the plagues were happening, God gave his word through Moses. And the last plague that came was the Passover. And the Passover was, if you were in a house under the blood of the Passover lamb, you were safe. In this time in which we live, it's the same thing. God's word has come to us. And what are we told? We're told to be under the blood of the Lamb, who is Christ, who is Jesus, who died, who gave his life as an atoning sacrifice to make a payment for sin. And if we are under that, right now we are safe. When the day of judgment comes, we will still be safe. We need to listen to the word of God. We need to understand that God will bring these days of his wrath upon this world, and he will judge all. And so God is calling us here to do something that he called his people to do back then, to hear his word, to recognize his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to make sure we have shelter under him. The majority of this passage is really for the believer's encouragement. But I think that if you're here and you don't know that you're safe for the day of God's wrath, let me just tell you this. This is how you are welcomed in. You say, God, I know I'm going to be someone that will curse if you don't change me. And you say, God, please forgive me for my sin and my rebellion, and let me be a part of your kingdom with your people. I want to be done with the kingdom of this beast. And because of what you have done, wash away my sins. I give my life to you. He welcomes people into his kingdom on these terms. If you understand how great Jesus is, you understand this, that though there's sin in you, and believers need to hear this too, there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. He's a strong Savior. He can save all who call on him and bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can look at it. We pray that you will strengthen us and encourage us. We thank you that you reveal all things, and that in time, all of this will come to be. Father, we thank you for the encouragement that you are a just and holy God. And so we praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.